you turn from praising with the choir the King of Kings, Jesus the King, God the Almighty King, to a story of three kings. This summer we're going to go back, as we did last summer, to the life of David. Need to be in the Old Testament as well as the New. And we look at three kings: David, the king in waiting, Saul, and Achish. And reading God's Word, see what the Lord says to us by it. Listen to God's Word as I read you parts of 1 Samuel 27 and 28. We'll also be looking at 1 Samuel 29 if you like to follow in your Bibles. David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, the king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town in Ramah. Saul expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistines and their army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. Pray with me, please. Lord, illumine for us, we pray, this portion of God's Word. Let us hear what you're saying even to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, today in our passage, we have a story that's largely about plans that David made, plans that Saul made, plans that weren't so very wise. Over vacation, I had the opportunity to do some reading, and as I read about some plans. Here was one plan that one husband came up with. Every time they went on vacation, whether to the beach or to the mountains, if they were going far away, there was always a point in the journey when she became convinced that she'd left something dangerous on, you know, curling iron, that sort of thing. With her, it was almost always the iron. At the 50-mile mark, year after year, she would fall into a panic and insist that they turn around and check the house. About the fifth year that this happened, she said the same thing at the 50-mile mark, declared that the iron was most certainly on, at which point the husband reached underneath the driver's seat and pulled out the iron, cord dangling. It was a good plan. I also read on vacation about someone who had a plan that wasn't so good. James Herriot, in one of his stories about veterinary practice, tells the tale of a woman who dearly loved her dog and noticed the dog's predilections for eclairs and chocolates and cream pies. And whenever the dog looked a little tired or had sad eyes, she decided the thing to do, this was her plan, was to restore the dog to health by feeding the dog cream pies and butter and chocolate and things of that sort. Fortunately, that very bad plan did not lead to the dog's demise. The goodly veterinarian saved it just a day or two before it expired of coagulated veins. The human tendency is to make plans. Here in our passage, we don't have one good plan and one bad plan. We have two bad plans. The tale of two men who plan for failure. God lets one bear the brunt of his folly, and the other, he spares the consequences of foolish plans. That's our story. Now, really, since it's been 10 months since we studied the life of David, I probably need to go back with you a little bit and remind you where we are in the story and who's who. The king, Saul, whom we hear about, is a man who started his reign as the first king of Israel rather well. He was bold in battle, fearless, and confronting the enemies of Israel initially, and initially obedient to God. But as the years went by, he began to rule for himself by his own standards, for his own good, and slowly began to resemble more and more any common potentate, principally guided by the desire to hold on to his own power and willing to follow any path that would allow him to retain it. He lost, naturally enough, the favor of God. And the Lord called another man, David, to be king. David was gifted by God. He was handsome. He was brave. He was skilled with weaponry. He was skilled with a harp. He was a man on whom God's favor rested. God gave David gifts, and it was easy for the people of Israel to follow him. But that's not really why God called him to be king. God called him to be king because David was a man after God's own heart. David's growing godlessness is most visible in his treatment of David. Because David was really a great gift to Saul. When his heart was troubled, David would go to the court and play the harp and soothe him. David was a courageous captain, winning wars for Saul. But Saul only saw in David a potential rival, a man who really, he decided, must be killed at all costs. He tried to pin him to the wall with a spear one day. And when David realized that it was Saul's settled policy to kill him, he fled. Now, God was good to David, even in his time of distress, and he sent David friends, even as he sends us encouragement and friends in time of distress. One friend was Jonathan, Saul's oldest son and David's best friend. Jonathan spoke to David and said, "David, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel." A prophet said this about Saul's hopes. Day after day, Saul searched for David, but God will not give David into his hands. Saul pursued, and David always somehow found a way to escape. We see that in chapter 20 through 26 of 1 Samuel. In those chapters, the events cover 7, 8, 9 years when David was on the run. He was tempted to leave Israel early on, but a prophet named Gad came to David and said, "God will preserve you within the land of Judah. Stay there." Most of the time for those years, David was faithful. He trusted God, but somehow, in about the 8th or 9th year, something happened so that David fell into despair. God had cared for him all those years, but somehow he came to the conclusion that Saul would most certainly capture him and kill him one day unless he took matters into his own hands. He said, "I can't stand it any longer. I've got to do what I've got to do." And so he went over into the land of the Philistines, saying to himself, "If I go there, Saul will give up the search, I will slip out of his hands, then I will be safe." David knew better. Psalm 34, David wrote in a similar time in his life, earlier in his life, and in it David said this, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord will deliver him from them all." David knew it, but he forgot it, and so he succumbed to despair. It's something that happens to us too. This story is not simply a story about what David did and what Saul did. As the Bible says, these things are written to instruct us as examples to us. It's a warning to not forget what we know. If God has preserved us thus far, believe that He will preserve you yet again. Even if it's the 10th year of waiting on the Lord, He will preserve. David took matters into his own hands. He forgot his own word. He forgot the word of the prophet Gad and said, I must make a pragmatic decision. I'm going to the Philistines. He felt in the press of circumstances that he had to do something. And I suppose we've all been there in places and times where patience just doesn't seem to be an option anymore, where you feel you've just got to act. We all feel this in small ways. Have you ever been stuck on an elevator? You wait for a while, and then you start doing silly things. I mean, maybe you have a cell phone and you call somebody up. That's sensible. But if action doesn't happen, you might just start pressing buttons at random to see if that might loosen it up or jump up and down. Maybe that'll set off some sensor or something of that nature. Or if you're in a traffic jam in the summertime and the cars aren't moving, you feel you just have to do something, don't you? So you drive your car into the berm of the road to see if you can see anything. Or you walk up to a truck driver and ask him what he might happen to know from his, you know, various sources of information. You just have to do something. Well, those are innocent enough. The problem is when we feel we have to do something, and we do something against the will of God. David himself earlier on said, I don't want to go to Philistia, Saul. Don't send me there where I'll be tempted to follow other gods and follow other laws. And now he forgets his own words and rushes to action. How easy it is to do, to rush to action, to stop waiting on God, to take matters into our own hands, even if we're doing something a little bit foolish and we suspect that it is. So David went over to the Philistines, and his plan worked in the short run, as pragmatic plans so often do. He went to the Philistines, he presented himself to Achish, the king of Gath, and said, I'll be your servant. He stayed in his city for a little while, and Achish received him. He thought to himself, Achish did, well, here's David, enemy of Saul. Saul is also my enemy. He'll be on my side in the great battles against the Israelites. 600 men, battle-hardened, willing to fight. He received them as potentially a valuable ally. Now, the towns in those days were not so very big, and to have 2,000 or more people, David with his wives and children of all of his servants, all of his warriors, would be quite a group, 2,000 or 3,000 people in the capital city, armed, unemployed, and not from that nation. And so David asked, and Achish was happy to acquiesce, can I have my own city? Absolutely, Achish said. Take the town of Ziklag off to the south. And everything seemed to be fine. However, as usually happens, when we make our own plans, when we follow our own path, before long, things began to fall apart a little bit. David was separated from his own people, could no longer work for them as he had. In one of his psalms, he laments this period of time when he was unable to worship God in his temple. He cries out about how desperate it is to be in the wilderness and unable to stand in the throng, in the assembly with the people of God. And he had to lead a double life. To Achish, he said, I am your vassal, I am fighting your battles. I'm fighting the Israelites, is what he said, and killing them. David didn't fight against the Israelites. He fought against some desert peoples in that region, in the wilderness, south in the land of Israel. People with the names in 1 Samuel 28, they're named the Amalekites, the Geshurites, and the Girzites. Those names don't really mean much of anything to most of us. The Amalekites were about as mean-spirited and vicious a people as you'll ever find in the pages of Scripture. The Amalekites first show up in the Bible when they followed the Israelites as they crossed out of Egypt and toward the Promised Land. Whenever they would see someone hungry or thirsty or sick and begin to straggle behind the rest, the Amalekites would pluck them off, kill them one by one. God stated a curse on the Amalekites. David waged war against the Amalekites and tried to kill them all, our passage says. It also says he tried to kill as many of the Geshurites and Girzites as he could. The Geshurites were not supposed to be in the land of Israel, but we have no idea what the Girzites did wrong. Why was he trying to kill them all? Well, he was trying to kill them in part so they wouldn't tell Achish what he was really doing. And even if God had spoken to him and said, these are the mortal enemies of the people of Israel, these are my mortal enemies, they're under my judgment, they deserve to die, even if that were true, and maybe it is, we don't know, David was still taking the plunder when he fought those people and presenting it to Achish and saying, here is the plunder from my wars against the Israelites. It was a lie. He might have been involved in wicked violence. At an absolute minimum, even if God had said, I want you to kill these people, God's law says if you wage war and kill, you must not keep the plunder for yourself. Do not get rich in a to-the-death war. At a minimum, David broke that law. It's a sad period in David's life. It reminds us that even war should be governed by the law of God. God's law and God's will governs all of life, even warfare. In fact, one of the reasons, although it's hardly the greatest, why we should be glad to be Americans is that in America we try, as other nations do, we try to wage war justly and righteously, even if we fail, even if we kill civilians, even if we mistreat prisoners on occasion. We try not to. We try to treat all people well. We have in this land the sense that we should treat all people justly. David should have had that sense in his own day. David's failure was to plunder, to lie, to break the law, to live pragmatically. David did it in a big way. His life was in danger. He made big plans. But we all do the same kind of thing. We find God's law difficult. We find our place difficult. And so we do things our own way. I don't even know how many times, pastorally speaking, I've talked to someone who wants to take an easy, pragmatic path, a way out of trouble, a way that will ease their troubles, so they think, in the short run, by not doing things God's way. For example, there is a relationship that goes bad. There is tension. But the person who's been wronged is afraid to talk to the person who's wronged them. And so, instead of seeking healing in the relationship, they abandon the relationship. They say, I won't talk to them, I'll just avoid them. Or when someone wrongs us and we're afraid to tell them to their face, we relieve our tension and anxiety by telling everybody else about it and gossiping about what's happened. Sometimes we deliberately drop a responsibility because we just feel we've got too much. We don't even tell that we're not going to show up, we're not going to do what we said. And I suppose everyone here could think of their own place, their own time in life when they followed the path of pragmatism, the path of release and relief, instead of the harder way of trusting God, the way that seems harder, at least in the short run, but leads to blessing in the long run. David's pragmatism worked for a while. It always does. The problem was, what happens later? As one sin so often tends to lead to another, or one compromise leads to a bigger problem farther down the line. The Bible says that no one can serve two masters, and David learned this for himself a chapter later. In chapter 28, Achish is about to go with all the Philistines against a war that looks like it might be the final war with the Israelites, the war in which the Philistines hope to exterminate all the leaders of Israel and swarm over the land. And Achish says to David, you must understand that you and your men, who have said you're loyal to me, will accompany me in the army. Now David is in a dilemma. He replies to Achish with cagey ambivalence. Do you see what he says? Very well then, you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Which to Achish means, you'll see what a fighter I am. And Achish buys it and says, very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. But of course, David might mean something entirely different. He might mean, you'll see what I'll do when you actually ask me to fight for you against the people of God. You'll see what I will do. Still, David is in a terrible dilemma. If he actually fights with Achish, he'll have to fight against his own people and surely lose all hope of ever being God's king. On the other hand, if he turns against the Philistines, now that he's the bodyguard of Achish, he's in the middle of the Philistine army. If he fights against the Philistines entirely surrounded by Philistines, he will almost certainly die. What will he do? Well, you're going to have to wait for about 10 minutes to get the answer to that. Because he's not the only one who made a foolish plan, and he's not the only one who's in a dilemma. There is another king, another failed plan, and this one comes from Saul. Saul is in a position that is, if anything, even more desperate than David's. The Philistines are invading. The Philistine army is larger and better equipped than his. When he surveys the Philistine army, he is trembling with fear, the Bible says. He inquires of the Lord. But verse 6 says, the Lord did not respond to him by a dream or by the Urim or by prophets. Now I have to explain to you what this means. In ancient times, God often spoke to leaders by dreams. He says, Lord, give me a dream. Tell me what I need to know about this dreadful battle. God did not give Saul a dream because Saul had turned his back on God. He did not speak to Saul by the Urim, which are devices that the priests had by which they might ask questions and gain guidance from God, because Saul had killed every last priest that he could. And those that remained fled over to David. So he didn't get an answer by the Urim because he'd chased them away. And he didn't speak by the prophets because in a similar vein, when the prophets started to say things that Samuel didn't like, he attacked the prophets and broke off contact with them. Now he's desperate. And he says, I need a word from God. Which is true. We do need a word from God. But he had cut himself off from all the good avenues of the word. And he said, maybe a supernatural word of any kind will suffice. Maybe I can speak to God and hear from God through a medium, through a witch, is the way we would say it. Now there is something we need to just pause and notice momentarily here. Saul is right, we need to hear from God. And it is sad when we're cut off from God's word. It's sad when we as Christians cut ourselves off from God's word. We're always in a better position than Saul because we have the scriptures, we have teaching in the church, we have wise friends. Those are the places we should go when we need guidance and never cut ourselves off from them. But of course Saul did. And he seeks a medium, a witch, a necromancer, which is extremely ironic because one of the few things Saul did right early in his career was to drive out, according to the law of God, the witches, the necromancers, the mediums, the spiritists from the land. And now, sadly, he's reversing himself. He has to ask, is there anybody left? Is there anyone left that I can consult? There is a witch at Endor. We don't get it, but this is a geographical dagger. Endor is behind Philistine lines. The night before the battle, he infiltrates Philistine lines to speak to an evil woman, a necromancer, to hear from God. He says, when he finds her, bring me Samuel. The story is told in the part of chapter 28 that I didn't read to you. In the story, it says, Samuel came up and the medium was astonished and cried out with fear. She'd never had such success in all of her life. Now, we don't know what really happened. Was this really Samuel given one last charge from God, an untimely charge, nonetheless a charge? Was there some other force or factor going on? But whatever it was, Samuel speaks. And he says, Saul, you and your sons will die tomorrow. The judgment that God has pronounced on you for killing the priests, for attacking the prophets, for killing numerous people and trying to kill many more, the judgment that you deserve is finally going to fall upon you. You will die, your family will fail, your reign will end. Saul collapses on the ground. He collapses, I believe, in part because the news is so very bad. But there's another reason. He has been going, we don't know how long, without eating or drinking. He has imposed upon himself a fast. Now, this is a token of the way in which sin has a cascading effect, how one sin seems to lead to another. You all know the easiest example of this. When you tell one lie, you so very often need to tell another lie to make up for the first lie, and then another lie, and you have to try to keep all your lies straight. That's the cascading effect of sin. There are others. Sometimes, have you ever noticed this in yourself or other people? If you treat somebody poorly, we often make up an excuse for it after the fact and add to our mistreatment of them also slander. That's the cascading effect of sin. One of the cascading effects of sin is visible here. Once Saul turns away from the ways of God and turns to pagan ways of thinking and ruling, he accepts others. And one pagan way of thinking is this. In time of distress, you must punish your body. The Bible never says that. It was a pagan concept in antiquity. If you're sorry, abuse yourself. You can see it here and there in the pages of Scripture where pagan prophets cut themselves or fast or deprive themselves of water. Unfortunately, that idea is still around today here and there. People punish themselves by not eating, by not sleeping, by cutting themselves on occasion. Even without thinking about it, sometimes Christians will do this. They'll think, my loved one is suffering when someone's in the hospital, therefore I must suffer too. It's so plain and pragmatic, and I almost feel ashamed to say it when I go to a hospital, but when I am visiting the family of someone who's sick, I say, and by the way, have you been eating? Have you been sleeping? And so very often the answer is no. How could I sleep when my loved one can't rest? How can I eat when my loved one is in such distress? It's really a pagan way of thinking. That I must punish myself because they are sorrowful or in pain. One sin, one folly leads to another. So it is with Saul. He is cascading down the trail of error. The people around him have a little sense. They say, get up and eat. And he gets up and he eats and he at least rouses himself a bit. It's an error of judgment that he's fallen into, to consult a necromancer, a medium. God says, don't. I'll give you light. Don't consult the dead or follow those paths. You know, however, that there is a certain logic, as there often is, to Saul's sin. Saul's thinking, God won't speak, I need light, I need supernatural knowledge. If I can't get it from God, I'll get it wherever I can. So very often, sin and folly has a logic to it. One of the issues in our culture today fits that description perfectly. It's not exactly on our topic, but the theme is the same. Consider the case of gambling in our culture. You can make a very logical case that gambling is simply gaming. It's just a way to have some fun. It's just a way to get a cheap thrill when watching the NCAA basketball tournament. They have a few dollars riding on the game. It makes it more interesting. It makes a golf game a little bit more interesting if I've got $5 laying here or there. The win is a little bit sweeter if I just add a gamble. And by the way, if I go to the casino, people say I just set loss limits for myself. It's just, you know, $100 out on a night, that's what you can spend anyway. It all has a certain logic. Besides, I might win big, we tell ourselves. Now, there are answers to this. One answer is a lot of people don't follow the loss limits. A lot of people fall into the cascade of sin. I've made a bad bet, so I better make another bet to cover the bad bet. And then they find themselves seriously in debt. They're addicts to gambling. They get hooked on the thrill. And as we all know, gambling preys especially on the poor in our culture. It's a regressive tax, if I can put it that way. But even apart from all the pragmatics, gambling, although never condemned in so many words in Scripture, is an act that runs against God's plan for this world. In this world at large, we feel that God is king. When you enter a casino, Lady Luck is queen. When you go gambling and win some money, you think to yourself, I beat the house, and you're wrong. The house never loses. If you beat somebody, you know who you're beating? The people to your right and to your left. You're not getting money from the house, you're getting the money from them. And friends, that doesn't sound like love of neighbor to me. To put some money in a machine, hoping in the long run to get money from other people, my neighbor, who put their money in the machine. So many misdeeds, so many errors have a certain logic to them, but they run against the will of God. It is best to let God be God and let Him guide. Now we have two people, two great men, Saul, great, strong in certain ways, and the king in a desperate situation. And we also have David, the man of God, greater than Saul by far, but he's also in a desperate situation. We have a tale of two failures here, not just one. But there is a difference between these two failures. David, although he has erred, although he has stumbled, although he has taken matters into his own hands, is still fundamentally God's man. He is still fundamentally, in times of trouble, calling on God, pleading with God to guide him and to direct him, to deliver him, and God does. He is in this terrible dilemma. Shall I fight against the Philistines and risk almost certain death because I'll be surrounded by them? Or shall I fight against the Israelites, which would be a terrible sin and would rob me of the kingship, which is God's plan for me? There is no obvious way out. But God, in His goodness, delivers David. He hears the kinds of prayers that we read so very often. The cry, O Lord, deliver me, spare me, Your servant. And here's how. Achish is not the only Philistine going to battle. There are others, other kings. And they appear before Achish and say, who is this? Who are these Hebrews? Who is this man? Isn't this David in your entourage? And they say, chapter 29, verses 4 and 5, he must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he retain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Surely an allusion to Goliath. Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Send him away. Achish is upset. He tries to defend David. He says, no, he's a reliable man. And he's embarrassed when he has to appear before David and say, I have to send you away. And David plays along and says, oh, I'm so sad. I would have been faithful to you. But we can only imagine how he leapt for joy within when God delivered him from an impossible situation. This is the kind of thing that God does. You know, it's ironic. Achish knows that David is a great warrior and thinks that David is his ally when he is not. And Saul knows that David is a great warrior and thinks that he is Saul's enemy when he is not. The two kings can only see warrior, but God sees the truth. What is real behind all the accidents of David's life and our life, God knows that David is a man after His own heart, even when he fails. Even when he's in the midst of his greatest follies, of despair, of cascades of sin, God says, he is my child, and I will deliver him. Even as God says to us, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our folly, he will deliver. Because he knows us as we really are. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In the midst of despair and mistakes, we sometimes only see our mistakes. But God knows our heart. He knows David. He knows all of his children love him. And he will deliver because he does love us. The story reminds us that all these kings in the story are failing in different ways. Saul, spectacular failure. Achish, godless. David failing in his own ways. There's only one king who doesn't need to be delivered. That's King Jesus. And he offers deliverance to every king or queen or every commoner who asks him to do so. He is the one who grants deliverance. David was right. He forgot, but he was right when he said, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." God delivered David. That's David's hope. And it's our hope. When we despair and fall into folly, even a cascade of sin, the Lord is merciful. Ask Him for help, and He will grant it. We will fail. But there are two kinds of failure. There is godless failure that keeps turning farther and farther away. And without repentance from that, there is no remedy. And there is the failure of the son or the daughter of God. Failure to be sure, but a failure in which we humble ourselves and we say, "Lord, deliver me. I have strayed from you." In His mercy, the Lord will bring us back. And then we can say, as the song says, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Lead me in this pilgrim land. Set me back on the right track." And God will hear it. God will hear it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we pilgrims prone to misstep might take our failures to you and find deliverance in you and find ourselves set back on the good path, on the solid ground. And then, Lord, from there we pray that you would guide us, great Lord. Through Jesus we pray it. Amen.